There we go. In preparing for this series on peace, each of us pastors chose our own text, our own scripture. And I noticed as I looked through all of them that they all come from the Gospels. And this isn't a surprise because as Mennonites, we really emphasize the words of Jesus in a sense that the whole Bible is read through this lens. Jesus is our center and our interpreter, as well as our Savior and the Lord to whom we give our allegiance and we try to follow in daily life. And so to go to the Gospels for these words that inspire our theology and our understanding of peace makes sense. But every tradition also has its shadow side, right? And I think the shadow side of this is that it can feel to some Christians then like there are two kind of understandings of God. There's the Old Testament God who is angry, and then there's Jesus who is kind. Now this actually isn't the case at all. It not only is this inaccurate, it is an injury to the Trinity to suggest this kind of a separation, to suggest that the Old Testament God is not a God of steadfast love, of love that abides forever, and we see that throughout the Bible. So one of the reasons that I chose this text is because it really is not just a New Testament text. Yes, it discusses a conversation between Jesus and someone else, and this is recorded in a gospel, but the words that Jesus uses are squarely Old Testament words. Because, you know, another potential downside of kind of making this sort of separation is that it often leads to a kind of anti-Semitic understanding, right? And Jesus, in fact, is quoting these very Jewish scriptures, setting himself inside that tradition. And in so doing, he serves to help us interpret such scripture. In fact, in the scripture that Richard chose and preached about, Pastor Richard, last week, Jesus also quotes from the Old Testament. And so we see that there is not the kind of separation that some would suggest. This is a stance of peace that endures in the Bible. And yet it is through Jesus that we turn to understand this better. Now, let's talk a little bit about scribes, or as our translation puts it, legal experts, because that's the person with whom Jesus is talking in the book of Mark here, in this passage that Cynthia read for us. And I think it's important for us to fully appreciate this passage, to understand Mark's take on these scribes or these legal experts, these people who copied down and immersed themselves in the Jewish texts and the Jewish laws. And to better understand it, one commentator has a good overview. They say, from the opening reference to a scribe in Mark 1, verse 22, during Jesus' first public action, to the final position of this group mocking a dying Jesus in chapter 15, verse 31, no reader could predict this encounter in chapter 12. The scribes, as a character group in Mark's story, were intimately involved in the conspiracy to kill Jesus. This impression, understandably, fills the minds of most readers of the gospel narratives, making it difficult to hear any potentially neutral story about any member of this group. Throughout Mark's gospel, the scribes were always evaluating Jesus' activities. They were always judging Jesus theologically, charging him with blasphemy because he forgave someone's sins in chapter 2, verse 7. They evaluated Jesus' eating company in 2:16. Some Jerusalem scribes claim he had Beelzebub because of his exercising activity in 3:22. They questioned his disciples' hand-washing practices in 7, 1, and 5, along with priests and elders. They probed him, they probed into the origin of Jesus' authority in chapter 11, 27, and 28, along with Jerusalem priests. They wanted to kill Jesus because they were afraid of his popularity in 11, 18, and 32, and 14, 1, eventually leading to their working with Judas to capture Jesus in 14, 43. They assembled a trial before the high priest in 14, 53, and in the next morning consulted with the others to hand Jesus over to Pilate in 15:1, near the end of the story. Mark's final reference, they mocked Jesus on the cross. He saved others. He cannot save himself. 15:31. Ultimately, in Mark's gospel, some of the scribes, along with other Jerusalem leaders, were responsible for his condemnation and death. Now, we often read bits of the scripture at a time, a short passage, a few verses, as we do most Sunday mornings, but this book of Mark, read as a whole, is clear on these legal experts. They are the bad guys, and not just in kind of a wrong-thinking kind of way. They are plotting to kill Jesus, and ultimately do. These are Jesus' opponents, and reading the book of Mark as a whole is clear about that, so that when you come to chapter 12 and read this scripture today, and you read that first sentence that the legal expert came to ask Jesus a question, you are sure about what's going to happen next. And if you're not shocked by what happens, then you have not been paying attention. And so we come to this passage today in which this legal expert comes to Jesus and asks him about the greatest commandment. And Jesus says to love God with all your heart and being and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And the legal expert agrees. And Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom. This is a shocking turn in Mark's gospel, and we rarely hear it that way, but Mark certainly intended for us to. Not only does Jesus talk about love, Jesus enacts an openness to this scribe, an open heart. So another thing that I noticed about the three of our texts that each of us independently chose as the three pastors here, is that although our topic is peace, a very timely topic, as Pastor Nathan indicated earlier, but also a very old and beloved topic for Mennonites, none of our passages actually mention the word peace. None of the passages that we chose. And there are plenty of passages that do. I don't think any of us realized that when we picked them, that none of them would mention the word peace. And yet, they are passages, I believe, steeped in the theology of peace. Last week, Pastor Richard spoke from the Sermon on the Mount, and today I speak about the greatest commandment that involves love of God and love of neighbor. And what are these things if not the roots, deep, deep roots of peace, roots that generate peace, roots without which we have no peace? And so I believe that our love of God begets a love of neighbor. And peace is the fruit of that. Now, peace is a tricky word, actually. Maybe that's why we didn't pick it. It can mean a lot of different things. And for some people, it means that inner feeling, maybe calm or comfort, that connection with God, a kind of inner peace. And for some, peace is the way we live lives of service to others, and we show care in that way. And when I say peace today, I want to say that both of those are correct. I do mean inner peace with God, and I do mean acts of service and kindness to others, and I do mean the love that is expressed for God and neighbor in this passage. But I also need to say that I explicitly mean nonviolence. To me, saying that when I say peace, I also mean nonviolence seems redundant. But in our world today, I think it's not redundant. In fact, we live in a world where we talk about peacekeeping forces, armed forces. We talk about peacekeeping missiles. Peace can mean sort of anything we want to make it mean. And so I think it's really clear, it's really important for us not only to talk about ourselves as a church that believes in peace, but we are also a church that believes in nonviolence. And when I say nonviolence, I mean no acts or words of violence. Violence has its root in the words, in the verb violate. And I think it's really important that we recognize that that's what we're talking about when we talk about peace. Dr. Maria Stephan is a practitioner and a scholar of nonviolence and the co-author of the book Why Civil Resistance Works. And she studied nonviolent movements all over the world and worked with them. And she was recently interviewed on the Stephen Colbert Show, and some of you may have seen that. And she talks about the work of nonviolence and the fruit of peace that comes from that. And one of the hopeful things in this moment, I will say, is that right now we see more people being trained in nonviolent tactics than we have seen for a long time, all over the world. But toward the end of their interview, Colbert asks her, he says, that some people understand nonviolence not just as tactics or acts, but as a worldview. And he asks her, how would you describe that to someone who wants to know what it means to live a life of nonviolence? And she responds, I think it's a different way of being with each other. It is love in action. It's about being human in the face of inhumanity. It's about resisting injustices with courageous, powerful ways, but without harming people. And it's about building something new. This something new, I think, is what Jesus called the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. And when Jesus began his ministry, he said that he was initiating that kingdom. That kingdom was coming near. And so we live in this time of in between the already but not yet of that kingdom. And yet Jesus was ushered in as the prince of that kingdom, heralded as the prince of peace. And he lived that life. But the kingdom he was not the first taught to speak of this kingdom. This dream of this kingdom is a dream we see from the very beginning. It is consistent throughout the Bible, from the very creation story in Genesis, when God creates nonviolently this world and pronounces it good. Now, this creation story stands in contrast to many other creation myths of that time, in which the creation of the world was a violent act, and there was nothing good about it. It was created in conflict for conflict. But this story of our God creating is a story of deep love and companionship, and harmony, shalom, and peace. And then we hear in the Psalms and the prophets words of peace. Isaiah speaks of the peaceable kingdom, where he says, "A wolf will lie with the lamb, and the leopard will lie with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion will feed together. And a little child will lead them, and the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and a lion will eat straw like an ox. A nursing child will play at the snake's hole. Toddlers will reach right over the serpent's den. They won't harm or destroy anyone on my holy mountain. The earth will surely be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, just as the water covers the sea." Or in Micah, where we hear the words, "God will judge between the nations and settle disputes of mighty nations which are far away. And they will beat their swords into iron plows and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations will not take up sword against nation, and they will no longer learn how to make war." And then we hear the words of Jesus. But not only the words, the actions, the life, the example, because we needed that. We needed to understand how to live in peace as humans. And we are able to better do so through the lens and the interpretations that Christ gives us, as well as the salvation that Christ offers. And throughout the epistles, from Paul's beautiful chapter that ends with the words in 1 Corinthians 13, and the greatest of these is love, the love chapter, to 1 John, where we are told that love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, to his words that love casts out fear. There is a consistency in this God of everlasting love and steadfast love. We see that in the passage from Mark today, which reaches back into the law, through the prophets, through the creation, through the epistles. This is a God who longs for a kingdom of peace. And that kingdom comes about through those who will act as salt and light in the world. Folks, we are God's plan. Christians, the church, seems like a sort of crazy plan. We're not very good at it. To love those who do despicable things, to be peacemakers even when confronted by our enemies. This isn't easy. You know, usually when people confronted Jesus with questions or verbal challenges, in many ways he responds with a story or a comment that kind of sets them off balance. And yet, it is to this opposing people group that he gives one of his rare affirmations and says, you are not far from the kingdom. How do we learn to live in peace with, to cultivate peace with, to grow peace with those who do not act in peace? The only answer I have is the one that Jesus gave, to love the Lord with all our heart, all our being, all our mind, and all our strength. And in cultivating this, we can learn to love ourselves and all others. I don't claim that this is an easy work. It is the work of a lifetime. But it is a fruitful work, friends. It is the work in which joy can survive hardship. It is the work in which transformation can take place, and it is the work that will remain when nations and empires and rulers all fall away. For to know that we are loved by the God of the cosmos and to cultivate our ability to love back is indeed how we generate peace in the world.